Do you need anyone or anything else in addition to Jesus Christ? Well, that's the question. You're a Christian. Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit. You daily grow, or you should certainly daily grow in knowledge and love and devotion to him. But the question is, do you need anyone or anything else in addition to him? Do you need anyone or anything else if you're to reach your full potential in your Christian life? Or maybe you're not yet a Christian. The question's basically the same. Do you need anyone or anything else in addition to Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to have peace with God, in order to be certain of a home in heaven? Do you need anyone or anything else in addition to him? A little while back, when I was living temporarily at 44 Garendon Road, doorbell rang one afternoon, and two visitors with Irish accents introduced themselves to me, and they were on a mission, and it was obviously in connection with a certain ecclesiastical establishment in the town, and they announced that they were from the Legion of Mary, which I was fascinated by, but I didn't want to ask them too much about, so I went and Googled it afterwards. But you see, the Roman Church, they believe that you need the prayers of the saints. You need Mary as a mediator, or as a mediatrix, as they would call her. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, of course. There are many people who think that they need someone or something else in addition to our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they acknowledge that they need Christ, but we need something else as well. We need the angels, or we need the church, or we need the particular group or cult that we belong to, or maybe there's some guru or special spiritual leader that we need, or maybe it's simply my good works and my efforts that I need in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Colossian heresy, whatever exactly it was, the Colossian heresy that was troubling the church at Colossae, and why Paul wrote this letter, was the danger was that it would trick folk into thinking, I need more, I need something else. And Paul's answer and the Holy Spirit's answer is a resounding no. You do not need anyone or anything else. You are complete in Christ. Those words you'll find in chapter 2 the same. You're complete in Christ. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, but the answer is still the same today. Do you need anything or anyone else? No. You are complete in Christ if you are one of his. One time as our family, we used to go to the Gower for our holidays. We found a Christian folks who had a caravan there, a dirt cheap rate, which was ideal for a big family. And it was a lovely spot. There was only one little minor blemish. You walk through the garden to the beach. It's only 100 yards to the beach. That's my idea of pretty much the perfect holiday. But you had to go through the garden gate, which was in a stone wall, and in the stone wall was an adder's nest. And on a sunny day, you would see the adders sunbathing on top of the wall. So you sort of creep through the gate, keeping as far away from the adders as you can. If you get bitten, you might need the anti-venom. I hasten to add, my researchers tell me that in the last 100 years, only 14 people have died in the UK from adder bites. So maybe they're a bit overrated. But nevertheless, you might need the medication that deals with this poison. Well, Paul has a medication that deals with this poison of the Colossian heresy, and it's quite simply this: it is the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday evening, if you were here, we looked at the beginning of this, and it's such a big subject, couldn't fit it in possibly into one sermon. But in order to convince his hearers, the readers of the letter, that they needed no one or nothing in addition to Christ, he points them to the glory of Christ. So we saw in verses 15, 16, 17, he is the supreme Lord of creation. He's the one who's worthy of all our trust and all our worship. We're to be content with him. We're not to hanker after anyone or anything else. He is the image of the invisible God. When you look at him, you see God. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. And perhaps even more amazing, the sustainer of all things. Well, tonight we look at verses 18, 19 and 20, part 2 of this section. Many people think that Paul is quoting from some ancient Christian hymn. That is quite possible here. There is a certain sort of poetic ring, there's certainly a certain structure to it. It divides quite neatly in two. Each half, that's verses 15 to 17, and verses 18 to 20, each consists of about four or five statements, and there are parallels. So if you look in verse 15, his mention of the firstborn. In the second half, verse 18, the firstborn. That's one parallel. Another parallel is the mention of deity. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. You look at him and you see God. In verse 19, you have a kind of parallel statement telling us that in him all the fullness of God dwells. In verse 17, a reference to him being before all things. And in verse 18, a kind of parallel statement in different words, he is the beginning. He's before all things, he's the beginning. And then in verse 16, there's mention of things, all things that were created in heaven and things on earth. All things in heaven and things on earth. And in verse 20, we will come to a reference to him reconciling all things that are in heaven and in earth. So there are these parallels. So he may well be quoting from an early Christian hymns, but whether he is or whether he isn't, it's the word of God, and it's what we have in front of us tonight. Last week we looked at Jesus' glory as the supreme Lord of creation. That is matched, that is balanced by what we see tonight. His glory as the all-sufficient head of the church. He's the supreme Lord of creation, but he is the all-sufficient head of the church. I was going to say he's the sufficient head of the church, but I thought the word sufficient doesn't quite, reach the mark. On Friday afternoon, I drove over to Derby to pick up some friends from Zambia who were staying with our friend, the pastor at Castlefields. And I said to Hilary, is there sufficient petrol in the car to get to Derby? Well, Derby's not very far, as you know. Yes, she said, I've filled it up. Well, I think you'll probably get to Scotland and back on that. It was sufficient. Doesn't mean there was just enough to get there. It means there was plenty. Well, he is not just the sufficient head of the church, he's the all-sufficient head of the church. Let's read from verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And now with the verses we're going to look at, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. One thing you might notice, or I drew your attention to last week, is this little word all that is repeated over and over again. The firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him. All things were created through him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. In all things, verse 18, that he has the preeminence. All the fullness dwells in him, verse 19. Reconciling all things to himself. There is a magnitude, a gloriousness to this statement. So tonight we focus on the all-sufficient head of the church. I want to break it down into four things, and the first is quite simply that, the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now we need to get some definitions out of the way. I trust that you understand what is meant by the church. The New Testament word for church simply means an assembly. It means an assembly of people who have been called out. And when it's applied to the Christian church, that means Christian believers called out by God, assembling together, called out from the word and world and formed into a body. And in the New Testament, it's only used in two ways. Sometimes of the local church, the church in a particular locality, a town or a city. And sometimes of the universal church, the whole assembly of all Christians everywhere in all times. But what the church is not, it's not an institution. It's not an organization. It's certainly not a denomination. It's not a building. The church is God's people that is called out from the world. And the church matters to God. She matters to God. She is his great project. Well, the church is despised in the world. In fact, for some Christians, the church is despised. But she matters to God. She's his great project. What's closest to his heart? What absorbs his greatest attention? Is it ruling the galaxies? Is it managing the planets and the stars? Is it caring for the environment of the earth? I'll tell you what his greatest and dearest project is. It's this: growing and caring for the church, the people of God. Indeed, the whole thinking, the whole mindset of the New Testament is of the church, a community, a corporate group of people of God. But at some point during the 20th century, a new phenomenon began to arise. The phenomenon of isolated Christians, unattached Christians here and there, not part of a church. And you know, if Peter and Paul and John and the others came back now, they would be totally baffled. They'd scratch their heads and they'd say, "A Christian, not part of a local church? I don't understand it." Here the picture is used, it's used elsewhere too, of the body and a head. He is the head of the body, the church. Well, think of that picture. Think of the relationship between your head and your body. It's a pretty close one, at least I trust that it is, because if not, you better get along to the doctor pretty sharpish. Your body is attached to your head. Your head is attached to your body. Both are alive. And the head controls, it guides, it protects, it cares for the body. The union of the head and the body is a living union, a growing union, an organic union. And we're told that this almighty Lord, of whom we've been reading, this supreme Lord of creation, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is heir of all things, the one who is creator of all things, the one who is sustainer of all things, he is the living head of the living church. He is sufficient, all sufficient, more than sufficient for all her needs. We are a living body. His life, his resurrection life, is pulsating through that body. We are a growing body. Our physical bodies, our earthly bodies grow, don't they? Well, usually they grow, hopefully in the right direction. When you get to a certain age, they tend to grow in another direction, but we grow. Colossians 2 verse 19, the head, he speaks there, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God. The church grows as the individual members of that church grow in faith and love and knowledge of him. It grows as new members are added, as people are saved and added by the Lord. It's a living body, a growing body, and he is the head. Head of the body, the church. Whether you think of the local church, each local church, he's the head of this church. Or whether you think of the church universal, the great company of all believers, he is the head of the church. The church is under him, is his body. Again, let's think of that illustration, that picture of the head and the body. Those of you who've got to work tomorrow, go to work tomorrow. You want to get to work, yeah? So your head tells you to set the alarm clock. And in the morning, your body may well say no, but your head says yes and ensures that you get up and ensures that you have something to eat and that you drive and that you go to work and earn your money. We are under the control of our heads. The head of the church is not the pastor or pastors. The head of the church is not the elders, not some bishop or archbishop or pope. It's Jesus Christ. He controls, he guides, he rules, he protects. We're in the hands of someone powerful, but not just someone powerful. We're under the headship of the one who is all-powerful, all-sufficient, head of the church. It's the first thing we see in these verses here, and here's the next. He is the first of a new humanity. The first of a new humanity. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Some Bible versions put the little word "and" in between the beginning. So they say the beginning and the firstborn, but that word is not there. It's all one phrase. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And we saw last week that the firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the one that's born first. It's a term of status. It's a term of rank and position. It's the one who is the heir of all things. And he goes on here to clarify, so that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. He might be the number one. He is the beginning. He's the beginning in the sense that he was there before there was a world. Before there was anything, he was there. There was nothing before him. And there'd be nothing after him. But it doesn't just mean in that sense. There's a richer, fuller sense here. Verse 17 told us that he's before all things, but this is building on it. This is adding to it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul is going one step further. He's drawing attention to our Lord Jesus as the first of a new humanity. I guess one of the best known verses in the Bible is Romans 8:28. I guess most of us here, 90% of us here, could quote it. But do you know what the next verse says? Let me remind you. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now wait for it. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's the same picture here. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. We are the brothers and sisters, we are the family, but he's the firstborn. He's the beginning. He's the first of a new humanity. The old humanity, the human race led into sin by Adam, was ruined, is fallen, is lost, cut off from God. But God proposed to create a new humanity. God purposed that he would make a new humanity, a people who would love him, a people who would serve him, a people who would be pleasing to him. And how did he do it? He did it by sending his Son. He sent his Son. He sent his Son in human flesh. He came as man. The Son of God, yes. The Son of man, also. Son of God, Son of man. Fully divine, 100% God. And yet fully man, 100% man, perfectly joined in one person, a great mystery to us. We cannot explain it, we cannot understand it, but we accept it because it's what the Scripture teaches and we worship him for it. Both God and man. Not somehow scrambled up, not somehow mixed. If that were the case, then he would be less than God. If that were the case, if somehow Godhood and manhood were scrambled and mixed up, then he wouldn't quite be a real man. No, he was really God, he is really man. Neither is it sometimes people wrongly imagine that sometimes he was God and other times he was man. No, not at all. God and man, the perfect God-man. It is indeed mystery, as Charles Wesley puts it, our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. Or as the inspired word of God puts it quite simply, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. The first of a new humanity. There's a thought here. You know, when God first created, he made the world first, and then he made people to live in it. But we read earlier on, Isaiah mentions a new creation, new heavens and new earth. When God recreates, interesting this, he makes the people first, and then the world, the new heavens and new earth for them to live in. And that's what he's doing now. He's making a people, a new humanity. Jesus is the second Adam, the first of a new humanity, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn from the dead. He rose, therefore we know that we will rise. Remember, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean born first, it means first in rank. He wasn't actually the first to rise from the dead, because others were raised from the dead, but he is by far the most important ever to rise from the dead, because he rose from the dead never to die again. And without his resurrection, there would be no resurrection for us, but because he rose, we will rise. Paul in Romans 5 expounds this theme of him as the second Adam, the one through whom great blessings come to those who are his people, the new humanity. He says in Romans 5:17, by the one man, Adam's offence, death reigned. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he went to the cross put it in very simple language. He said, a little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me. What did he mean by that? That's what he tells them. Because I live, you will live also. He rose. He's alive. And because he rose, we know that we will rise. Because he's alive, we will live. He is the firstborn among many brethren and sisters, the first of a new humanity. And what was God's purpose in decreeing it this way? Here it is in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he would be number one, that he would have the highest and most exalted position. Friends, we cannot exalt our Lord Jesus Christ too much. And it also follows from that, that we dare not put anyone or anything else in his place, whether ourselves or a trusted friend or a church leader that we look up to. God forbid that we should put them in his place. Well, as many of you know, one of my pastimes when I get the time, haven't done much of it recently, is mountain walking. And one of the things you find when you walk up a mountain, you think you're getting to the top, you think this is pretty splendid, and then you find there's a whole load more to climb and the view is even more splendid. And then sometimes you find there's even more to climb and the view is even more splendid. If you take the Minforth Pass up Cadaridris, you come to Mynydd Pencoed at 791 metres and the views are stunning, the sheer drop, spectacular. But then you look up and there's more. You've got to get to the top, to Penycadder, up to about 890 metres, another 100 metres to climb, and the views are even better. It's a little bit like that here. He isn't just the head of the body. He isn't just the first of a new humanity. He goes on to tell us in verse 19 that he is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. The one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Look at verse 19 with me. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. See, the pinnacle of this passage wasn't verse 15. The pinnacle of this passage is not verse 16 or verse 17 or verse 18. Verse 19 is the highest peak so far. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now there are one or two translation issues with this verse and I don't want to get into details. Scholars and experts are not agreed. But it seems to me whichever way you translate it, it comes to much the same thing in the end. Our Bible, the New King James, the Church Bible, says this: it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The NIV renders it: God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There's quite a lot to be said for that translation. The English Standard Version has: in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The point is this: he is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And if there's any doubt about that, just flick over to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9, where he states the same thing, if anything, even more emphatically, chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we've already seen that he's the image of the invisible God. If you look at Jesus, you see God. But this statement takes it a step further. It's emphasizing this, that all the attributes of God, all of them, live in him. They are permanently at home in him. They overflow in him. They are perfectly seen in him, totally and fully in him. All the grace of God is in him. All the wisdom of God is in him. All the power and the glory of God is in him. All the love of God is in him. All the holiness of God is in him. All the fullness of God dwells in him. And this isn't just Paul the preacher or Paul the theologian at work. This is Paul the pastor at work. Because he knows his readers have had their faith given a bit of a jolt. Their joy has been undermined. Because they've been fed this idea that somehow Christ is not all, but that there's something extra they need. And it's very unsettling. It undermines them. You know, you're just ordinary Christians. You haven't got this extra whatever it is that we've got. They're undermined. And Paul the pastor knows that, and that's why he writes like this. Some years back in Bath, the city of Bath, where about an hour from where we used to live, a number of people on an estate on the south of the city got a letter, which I guess they found a bit disturbing. It said something like this: this is to inform you that there are mine shafts under your house. And because your house has been undermined, it could be damaged or even collapse. And then he went on to suggest what was going to be done, you know, pumping the ground with concrete or whatever, to deal with this undermining. Being undermined was putting them in great danger. And these Christians were being undermined and were in great danger. So Paul the pastor addresses that by pointing them to the fullness of the divine nature in Christ, joyously present in Christ. So that anyone who has a share in Jesus Christ has all that there is of God. And Christ is inexhaustible. He doesn't run out. His treasures will never run dry. His grace is limitless. And when we are joined to Him, when by faith we are joined to Him, all His attributes are ours to rest in and enjoy. His searing holiness, His love that knows no limit, His power that knows no measure. When He makes His home in your heart, He brings all these with Him and more. Now, of course, we may not appreciate all that we've got. We may not enjoy or understand or know as fully as we ought to or will do one day. But what I can say is this, we can say, the Christ we do know and we do have, what we have in Him is completely and wholly ours. We have more, infinitely more in Christ than we've begun to realize. And if you spent the rest of your life meditating on it, you would not realize all that you have in Him. In Him, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. The all-sufficient head of the church. He is the head of the church. He's the first of a new humanity. He's the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And there's one further statement in verse 20. He's the one who reconciles all things to God. The one who reconciles all things to God. You say, well, after all you've told us, preacher, there surely can't be anything else to say. Yes, there is, verse 20. By Him, by Christ, who reconciled all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Reconciliation. What a great word. You know what it is to be reconciled, don't you? Even if you've not experienced it yourself, you've witnessed it. Maybe there's a parent and a wayward child and they've gone right off the rails and rejected their parents, but somehow they're brought back together and there's a reconciliation. Or maybe a husband and wife and the relationship breaks down, but somehow they are brought back together and there's a reconciliation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And you know how difficult it can be to achieve it, so perhaps it doesn't happen that often because it is such a hard thing to do. But what a wonderful thing to be reconciled. Do you know the most urgent need of every man, woman and child on this planet is to be reconciled to God. And that includes me, includes you, every one of us. Because of our sin, we've offended God and we need to be made right with Him. We need to be reconciled to Him. And He is the one who reconciles all things to God. Because Jesus is God, and because Jesus is man, He could do what no other could. How? Well, He tells us here at the end of verse 20, through the blood of His cross. That's how He brought about this reconciliation. That's how He will bring about this complete reconciliation, through the blood of His cross. As man, as human being, He's our representative, our substitute, taking the punishment that was due to us. And yet at the same time, as God, He is the infinite God, the one who alone can make the sacrifice of infinite worth that will appease the wrath of God. As somebody has said, if He is not man, He could not save us. If He is not God, He could not save us. He alone is uniquely qualified to be the mediator between God and man, to reconcile us to God as God and man in one person. And as you know, when the world tries to make peace, when people try to make peace on earth, it's nearly always imperfect. It's often temporary. I'm quite interested in the history of the 20th century, and if you know anything about the history of the 20th century, most historians will agree that the peace settlement at the end of World War I was probably the main cause of World War II. In fact, one cynic has described peace on Earth as that period during which the armies of men pause to reload. Peace on Earth is, well, at best, is imperfect and temporary, isn't it? But the reconciliation we're talking about here is a perfect, a complete, a permanent reconciliation. It's available through Christ for all who will trust in Him. But actually, there's even a little bit more to it than that. We're told here that there's a cosmic dimension to it. He will reconcile all things. Because, you see, the whole universe is out of joint. In Romans 8, we read about how the universe and the creation is groaning in pain, in agony, as it were. The whole created order is affected by sin and the curse. There is a broken universe to be restored. And that's why I read earlier from the prophecy of Isaiah. They're poetic words, but they are true words. And what a picture they paint, don't they? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a picture of the reconciliation of all creation. Now, I suppose God could have done that simply by divine command from his throne. He could have basically uttered a command to be reconciled, and he could have done it that way, but it wasn't his choice. He reconciles all things to himself. How? Through the blood of his cross. So there's a glorious spectacle to think of and anticipate and look forward to, but the key question now is, have you been reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? Is that relationship restored? Have you put your trust in Christ and called on Him as your Saviour and your Lord? And if you have, just think of who He is. And think of this aspect of His reconciling work. Think of who He is. The image of the invisible God was spat upon and mocked. The heir of all things was stripped naked and beaten and bruised. The creator of all things was nailed by the iron that he made to the wood that he created and bled and died. The sustainer of all things endured the darkness of Calvary and the darkness of the tomb. The head of the church was crowned with thorns. The first of a new humanity was sealed in a cold, stone-cold tomb. And the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells knows what it is to be human, to suffer, to die, yes, and to live again. And why? So that sinners such as you and I could be reconciled to God. Indeed, one day all creation reconciled to God. He's the one who reconciles all things to God. He's not only the supreme Lord of creation, He's the all-sufficient head of the church, and so, as such, He's worthy of all our worship and all our trust, and so we should be altogether taken up with Him. You know, if you and I really grasped who He is, what a difference it would make. What a difference it would make to how we love Him, how we worship Him, to how much we trust Him, to how we serve Him. No more complaints about hard work in God's service, to our endurance, to our evangelism. We touched on this morning. If we really grasped who He was, it would make such a difference to our evangelism. And of course, if you're not yet a Christian, if you really grasp who He is, how could you stop and not be a Christian for a second longer?